The Reverend John Thomas, a missionary in India, was one day traveling alone through the country when he saw a great number of people waiting near an idol temple. He went up to them, and as soon as the doors were open, he walked into the temple. Seeing an idol raised above the people, he walked boldly up to it, held up his hand, and asked for silence. He then put his fingers in its eyes and says, "It has eyes, but it cannot see. It has ears, but it cannot hear. It has a nose, but it cannot smell. It has hands, but it cannot handle. It has a mouth, but it cannot speak. Neither is there any breath in it." Instead of doing injury to him for affronting their god and themselves, the natives were all surprised. And an old Brahmin was so convinced of his folly by what Mr. Thomas said that he also cried out, "It has feet, but it cannot run away." The people raised a shout, and being ashamed of their stupidity, they left the temple and went to their homes. Now, this is what we normally think of when we think of idolatry in our own minds. However, idols in our lives are far more subtle than that. We might be reading the story and think, what a bunch of Neanderthals. Don't they know any better? They do, once it's exposed to them. But the question could be asked of us by a later group who saw our own idolatry, and they would say, what a bunch of Neanderthals. Don't they know any better? You know, it's interesting. The first seven messages on this series were on God's greatness. And it's fitting that I decided to shut it down on this passage. The whole section of the Servant Psalms goes from 40 to 55. But these passages that I've lifted out do emphasize the greatness of God. But ending the series the way we do, and I have, it makes a very, very impactful point. If God is so great, and if he's the one true God, if there's no God like him, then why would anyone ever want to have any other God in their life but Yahweh? And so this morning we look at the folly of idolatry. The folly of idolatry. In verses 9 through 11, we see, first of all, that the idols we create and serve are of no benefit to us. The idols that we create and serve are of no benefit to us. What is an idol? That's not the easiest question in the world to answer. The best definition I've ever heard of an idol is from Tim Keller, who said, "An idol is a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing." Idols never show up and say, "Hi, I'm an idol. I want you to worship me. I want you to devote yourself to me." Idols are inherently subtle. And that's why they're so hard to spot in our own lives. But our hearts are idol-making factories. And you can't get rid of an idol. You can't get rid of an idol by asking him to leave, because another one will just show up. Idols fill a vacuum. The only way to really have no idols in our lives is to have one idol. We have to have an idol that we don't want to tell the scram. Or as Barney Fife likes to say, the scram-a-voo. He's got the scram-a-voo. I mean, it's scram. We want to find an idol that is perfectly at home in our hearts. Thomas Chalmers wrote a sermon. It's a famous sermon now. It's called, I should have written it down. "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in that sermon, he argues that the way we deal with idolatry is not by dealing with our idols. Don't try to deal with your idol. It won't work. Have any of you ever seen Devil's Advocate, the movie? Have you? Anyone? Raise your hand. I'm curious. Yeah. You should. Not with your children, though. You all know how it ends. That's the nature of idols. They are sneaky little things. So let's look and see how sneaky and how foolish they really are. And then maybe we can take a little inventory. So the idols we create and serve are really of no benefit to us. First, in verse 9, God declares the foolishness of idolatry. Now, Israel had apostatized from God and had sought to pull him down to the level of the creature. We know that. They sought to honor him by means of images that their own hands had made. That's idolatry in one form. Later, these images of God take on the form of other gods altogether. The point is, it's futile, though, to try and represent God with an idol, since it always leads to the worship of the icon. And many of the idols that we have in our own lives actually started off as good intentions. We begin. He says in verse 9, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. What's his point? It's just a simple one. For them to go make an idol, physically make an idol, is futile. But to have an idol is futile. It will bite you in the end. I promise you, it'll bite you. For instance, I'll give you the greatest example. It's one all preachers use, so I'll use it. Work. Work's a good thing, right? Work is a good thing. And work is a means to provide for your family. But if you're not careful, it becomes solely the means to acquire more junk. It's a subtle thing. I need work to take care of my family, and then work becomes a means to acquire junk that we don't need because we're going to leave it all behind. And instead of working to live, you work to live, people then become, they end up living to work. And work becomes an idol, causing us to miss all kinds of precious time with family, God. Work is about the most insidious idol you can have. Because it's a good thing. But what's an idol again? An idol is a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. Because that's when you know you're hooked on an idol. You can't live without it. So, what's his point here just in verse 9? The little idols that we create are futile. They're empty. They don't promise what they don't deliver what they promise. And so they end up being futile. They can't satisfy our soul in any way. In other words, no spiritual benefit is ever derived from an idol. What's an idol? An idol is a good thing that has become an ultimate thing. An ultimate thing. He goes on, and their precious things are of no profit. You may say, oh, no, work. It's profitable. I've been able to acquire. Yeah, but it's empty. Moving is good. First 9 years we were married, we moved 5 times. And they weren't small moves. They were big moves. I've only had to move 1 time now in 30 years. It's nice. But you know what happens? Our first apartment when we got married was a one-bedroom, one-bath apartment. We filled it. Moved to Dallas, Texas, had a two-bedroom, two-bath apartment. We filled it. Moved to Philadelphia to rent a three-bedroom, two-bath house. We filled it. Moved to Dallas, Pennsylvania, where we had a four-bedroom house. Only had one and a half baths. We filled it. It was a big house. You know what happens to this goldfish in the pond. It grows to the size of its environment. Now, there's nothing, I'm not sure how much junk we accumulated, but what you end up doing when you move is say, you know, I've been here 4 years. I haven't opened the box once. How many of us who have moved a lot have taken junk from one house to the next house, to the next house, to the next house? What am I carrying all this stuff around for? Now, in our house, we don't have the problem because I have books, and they're of, just kidding, it's an inside joke. You had the biggest room in the house. Yeah, I know. But their precious things are of no profit. And then he goes on, even their own witnesses, that's us, fail to see or know, so they will be put to shame. We don't see our blindness to our idols. That's his point. We're just oblivious. We're oblivious. And idols blind us. Therefore, because they blind us, we rarely think we have any. How many of us have idols in our lives? I'm going to raise my hand. I'm going to do it now. You know what I mean. Some little thing of pleasure, pride, that you enjoy satisfying from time to time. Well, if you don't want to raise your hand when I ask,
Maybe you raise it when God asks.
Verse 10, the folly of idolatry investigated. God says this, who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? How many of us have ever created something that we thought was just so important, only to look back and say, oh, I was a fool. I was a fool. Now you can raise your hand. He just asked the question. Now he wants you to raise your hand. I'll raise mine again. We all have, right? They're destructive little devils, idols. They're nasty. They're insidious. They come in and say, no, everything will be fine. This is a good thing. And then you look back and say, No, it's not. I know it's not. Verse 11, what's the result of what happens when you find out you had an idol? It's shame. Verse 11, we have shame to find out we've been hoodwinked. We've been hoodwinked by the idol. God says this, behold, all of its companions will be put, all of idolatry's companions, that's us, will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. This is what's ironic about an idol. Not only is the idolater, that's us, that's me, a man, but I'm the creator of the god myself. I've made a god, a man. So the thing I've created can't be any better than I am. I'm the creator. But the thing that I've created, I end up worshiping. I worship my own creation. That's the stupidity of it. The idol is inferior to the foolish man. Think about it. The idol I've made is actually inferior to me. And in this case, both the creator of the idol and the idolater are me. That's what's so insidious about an idol. It's a good thing that I made, and then I bow down and worship it. You may say, oh, who would do that? Oh, we all would. So, idols in general, idols inherently, idols that we create and serve are of no value to us. They end up shaming us. They shame us. Because we've taken a good thing and we've made it the most important thing. Secondly, the idols we create and serve are unable to satisfy our soul. The idols that we create and serve are unable to satisfy our soul. Verses 12 through 17. Here, God's been pretty nice throughout these seven sermons. I mean, he's been nice. He's talked about himself, how great he is, how worthy he is, how powerful he is. Now he wants to talk to us, and he's going to tell us how dumb we can be. I love this. You can't make it up. He's been talking about, right, for seven sermons, how great he is. Well, now he wants to talk to us. All right. What's going to happen? God actually mocks the procedure for making idols. Here we go. In 12 and 13, we see the procedure of idol making from start to finish. You got to love this. A man shapes iron into a cutting tool. Now, just stop for a second. He wants to make an idol, but he doesn't have the right tools. So now he's got to make a tool. So he's really scraping the ground there. He's going to find the right material and metals to make himself a good cutting tool. I need a good cutting tool. I mean, that's not me. I'm not your typical man. I didn't have a power tool until about a year ago, I think, right? You don't want to see me with a tool belt and a circular saw, believe me. It's not a pretty sight. I built shelves. So if you go in and look at the garage closely, I'm crooked. I'm not good. But so this guy, though, he wants to build himself an idol. But he's got a problem on his hand. Where does he start? He needs a tool. So the man shapes iron into a cutting tool because he wants to build an ornate idol and he's going to need special tools. So he manufactures a precise cutting tool for the finishing of the iron base, as we see. And then he goes on and does his work over the coals, right? Heating it up, making the metal, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. So he's at work. He's working like a dog. He's a slave to making a tool to make an idol. It's so stupid. So much time and effort is going into the making of his idol. And that's always true. A lot of time and energy and resources go into our idol making. And some idols we have can be very expensive. And this guy, he's laboring. Now, he's just trying to make himself some nice cutting tools. He's got this toolbox he's got. He's got to have himself some nice tools. So he's making tools. So he's working hard. He's over the fire. You ever done any iron work? It's not easy work. You get hungry. You get tired. You get thirsty. So the idol maker, the god, so to speak, look what happens. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. I like what Young says. Despite the mighty strength that the smith must have in order to perform his work and produce the idol, he himself is but a man. If he hungers, he no longer has strength. If he does not drink refreshing water, he becomes weary. He is himself but a mortal and subject to human infirmities. And the god he has constructed is unable to give him relief. Yet he bends his energy to the completion of the task. He's got time to make the idol. I got to make my idol. So as people, you know, pick work again. Time, energy. I got to work hard. He goes on. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. So in the process of building his idol, the idolater sends the iron base off to a woodworker. And the woodworker, he shapes the wood covering for the idol, taking intricate measurements and outlining it, outlining the form where it has to be cut. And next, he chisels away at the markings. It's a big job to make an idol. You can't make an idol overnight. It takes time, energy, effort. Sacrifice. It takes a lot of sacrifice to make an idol. Chisels away. Then he goes on. And then he works it with planes. And he outlines it with the compass. You know, wants to get all the detail just right. And those little semicircles and curves and bends in his idol. Wants to get just right. Got the compass out. And you remember the compass. They still use compasses today? I don't know. My father taught me how to add up on a slide rule. I used to know how to use a slide rule. But anyway, this guy's working like a dog to make himself an idol. And what's the result of his creation? This is so crazy. And he makes it in the form of a man, like the beauty of man. After all that work, what's he got on his hands? Basically a Polaroid. Selfie. Got himself a selfie. See, what's the point? There's got to be a point. Idols are always made in our image. They're always made in our likeness. They're always made with our imagination. And that's what he's done. After all this time and money and effort, blood and sweat, miss meals, he'll do a sacrifice. He's been sacrificing to make his little idol. And at the end of the day, it's no better than him. As a matter of fact, it's worse than he is. Because at least he's animate. This thing is dead. So he's gotten all done, right? So idols that we make are always in the image of the maker. And they are what we want them to be. And then once we make it, what do we do with it? Well, what's this guy do with it? So that it may sit in his house. Right, where we can admire our creation. People put things in their house to admire, whether it's a head of a 12-point buck That'll tell you where you spend all your time, or whether it's this gadget or that gadget. They all reflect something about us, something about our image, something about us. Jung says again, whatever form and beauty there is in mankind is to be found in the idol as well. So God here in these couple of verses, 12 and 13, he shows the procedure of idol making from start to finish. Then in 14, verse 14, we see the folly of idol making as a misuse of the gifts of God. Here's also why idols are a bad thing. They misuse the gifts of God. For God says this in 14, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the field. Now, you have to stop for a second and ask ourselves this one question. Where does the craftsman get his wood to make his idol? From a tree farm. From trees that God has made. Why doesn't he just make the wood himself? He's so smart. Can't. He's impotent. He needs help to make his God. He needs help. He needs help from someone. In this case, it's God. So he takes something that God has made and he warps it. He twists it into an idol for himself. So, you know, if you're going to be you want to be a real good supplier of wood to idol makers, well, you got to grow some trees. Look, he plants a fir, and what makes it grow? The rain. Where does he get the water? He gets that from God, Joe. He gets the seed, the dirt, the soil, right? The water, all come from God. He takes those things, and he plants a fir. He plants a tree so that he can take the tree later and do something with it. He takes something that God graciously gives him and he turns it into an idol. But isn't that what we do, really? I mean, if we look at our idols, if we all are honest and look at our idols, we would have to say that they often begin as gracious gifts from God. That we warp, that we tweak, we bend. So he gives us a gracious God, and we allow it. God gives us a gracious gift, and we allow the gift to take his place. Some can make a spouse an idol. You know, you may be sitting there saying, no, not here. Well, I hear you. But kids can be an idol. Spouse can be an idol. A job can be an idol. See, I'm not real good at identifying an idol. Here you go. What is it that if you lose would crush you? What is it that you possess that if you lost would just destroy you? That's your idol. That's my idol. It's not that hard, actually. An idol is a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. Well, God wants to illustrate the folly of idolatry in 15 to 17. So out of the forest comes wood for many different functions. This guy's growing trees. Everybody needs wood. So he starts growing trees. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 15. Then it, the wood, becomes something for the man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. So he takes this tree, cuts it down, chops it up, gets himself a cord, right? Is that what they call it, a cord? God's got some wood in his yard. What's he going to do with that tree? He's going to burn it. He's going to burn it for warmth. Think about it. He's going to burn it for warmth. The wood here is for the service of the man, not the other way around. Then he also makes a fire to bake bread. Well, that's a good thing. Takes a tree, cuts it down. It's firewood. That's good. Keeps warm. He bakes some bread on the fire. That's good. It's a good thing. Once again, the wood is for the man's service. What's he do with the leftover wood? He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it in a graven image and falls down before it. The same wood? Yeah. The same wood. That which was given to him to serve him, he now serves. Young again says, this is a strange outcome. Actually, the god should be thankful to the devotee in that the stick of wood from which he was made was not chosen for fire or to make bread. You see the irony? The god, the idol, should be bowing down back to the man and saying, thank you for not using me in the fire and burning me up. Thank you for giving me a purpose in life. He goes on. Instead, and wholly by chance, the worshiper has chosen the piece of wood from which he has made the idol and then bows down in gratitude and devotion. That's the insidious nature of our idols. The thing that we have that will crush us if we lost it, it doesn't come in the first day and say, hey, I'm here to deceive you and to be your idol. It's subtle. Subtle. It takes time. We build that thing link by link. God then expands the folly in 16 and 17. So God writes, God says, so half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. That's what he does with some of the wood. 17, however. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. I'm depending on you. I'm trusting in you. You're important to me. I can't lose you. Stay right there. I might bolt you to the floor, but you can't go away. We're all laughing because it's true. Boy, when you look at idolatry that way in the Old Testament, it is pretty dumb. It is. And if you look at idols in general, they're pretty dumb. They really are. They're foolish. So we look to the idol for satisfaction, deliver me, but the idol has no power to respond. Why? It can't satisfy. It's ugly. Finally, 18 to 20. We are often oblivious to idols in our lives that clamor for our devotion. I am oblivious to idols that clamor for our devotion. 18, the fact of this blindness. God states, they do not know, nor do they understand. In other words, the folly of their idolatry. God has just spent several verses unpacking the foolishness of idolatry. And then he says to Israel and to us, they do not know. Nor do they understand. Their foolishness. Why is that? Because idols are insidious. Idols are sneaky little devils. Idols don't announce themselves. The only way they're discovered is through really in-depth inventory into our souls. What's the first question we should ask? What is it that we possess that would crush us if we lost it? So they do not know, nor do they understand. God goes on. For he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. You may say, well, if God has done that, how can I see? I hear you. I would say this. It probably takes the grace of God to illuminate us in order to spot our idols. They're so sneaky. So the fact is we can be blind to our idols in our lives. And finally, 19 and 20, God wants to describe the blindness that we possess to idols. Now, in these two verses, God describes how his people are completely oblivious to the contradiction that exists because of idols that we have created and that we serve. He writes, he states, and no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say. What's he saying here? Just that no one can recall and nobody knows. In other words, no one even considers how foolish their idols are and what they are. None of us really take the time to figure out what is it that can at times garner our devotion other than God. What doesn't anybody consider? Here's what they don't consider. I have burned half of it on the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. In other words, they can't see the reality that the material they have used to create their idol, they use to burn in the fire to provide heat and fuel, and food. They're not seeing the oxymoron. They're not seeing the discrepancy. To give you an example, I firmly believe that all of us are blind to one or many things in our lives. I like the Amish. I like going up to Lancaster, eating their food, shopping in the shops, you know, getting that shoe-fi pie and the whoopie pies. I like Lancaster County. But if you look at the Amish close enough, you see some what are to us inherent contradictions. They can't have a landline, but they can have a cell phone. And we would say, what's up with that? I love the Amish. I'm not picking on them. But now, they have reasons why they can't have a landline and they can have a cell phone. The landline is connected from the outside world to their house physically, whereas the cell phone just up there in the air. They can't have electricity in their house, but they can have for heat, but they can have a propane tank. What else? I got some other things. We would say, seems like an inconsistency. Now they have their reasons. What's my point? We all have things in which we're inconsistent about noticing in our own lives. Like, it's how can you do this but not this? See, if God were talking to the idolater this morning, he said it. You're taking wood and you're making a fire out of it to bake bread, and then you're carving it up to make a totem pole. What's up with that? It's an inconsistency. And the point is, they don't take the time to diagnose their foolishness in regard to idols. They don't see how they've taken a good thing and made it a bad thing. And I would argue that that's true of all of us. Be honest with me. Have you ever looked inside the life of a family, maybe in the neighborhood or somewhere else, and said, I can't understand the inconsistencies over there. You ever known anybody? They're blind. And they do the same thing with us. They look at me, they look at you. Because it seems like an... Do you not see what is so obvious about the idol? That's what God is saying to his people. Do you not see the foolishness of idols? They don't even think. They can't see the reality that the material they use to create their idol, they also use to make their heat, to make their bread. God then says, then I make the rest of it into an abomination. this is what they do, and I fall down before a block of wood. I know, we're civilized. We don't have idols like that. No, we don't. Ours are worse. Mine are worse. And what God is saying, let's not lose the big picture. I'm a great God. I'm the all-powerful creator God. There's no one like me. I have no beginning and no end. I created the universe. I know the stars by name. I hung them all out there. I made everything. There's no one like me. I'm the only true God in all the universe. Therefore, don't have idols. What's the first commandment? He's jealous of his glory. He really is. The rest of it is anticlimactic. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He has fallen so much, this poor man can't even have the sense to see the lie in all of it. He's completely deceived. And he cannot deliver himself, nor can he say to his idol, is there not a lie in my right hand? No. His idol can't help him. And apart from God's grace, he doesn't have the sense to see this. I close with this poem from John Byrom, famous poet, who lived 300 years ago. He said this, "To own a God who does not speak to men is first to own and then disown again. Of all idolatry, the total sum is having gods that are both deaf and dumb." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. It's not easy to hear from you and to know that we do not always make you first in our lives. So for that, we want to say we're sorry. We've sinned against you. We don't want to be like that. And we're glad that one day in heaven, we will be separated from our sinful bodies and we will worship no one but you. But that can be a long way off. In the meantime, we want to be cognizant of the fact that we may be blind right now to some idols. And so we ask for your grace to open our hearts and our minds that we might put you first in everything we do. And we'll come back next week to be encouraged again from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.